Now, our society isn't particularly interested in wisdom. It's interested in wealth, and so we have the Sunday Times rich list. It's interested in beauty, and so we have the Miss World and Miss Universe competitions. It's interested in knowledge, and so we have University Challenge. It's interested in achievement, and so we have the New Year's Honours lists. It's interested in talent, and so we have the X Factor and The Voice. But when it comes to wisdom, there's nothing like that. No annual lists published, no international contests held, no weekly shows broadcast. Simon Cowell doesn't judge it, Jeremy Paxman doesn't test it, the Queen doesn't reward it. Wisdom is an irrelevance. It's a vague and old-fashioned concept. Unless we're discussing wisdom teeth, or the Liverpool defender Andre Wisdom, then the word doesn't often cross our lips. But of course in the Bible, there's a very great interest in wisdom. The Bible talks about wisdom in all kinds of interesting contexts. So, for instance, why do we listen to sermons and attend Bible studies? Well, because engagement with the Scriptures makes us wise, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. What are we doing as we sing together here on a Sunday in our services? We are instructing each other in wisdom, Colossians 3, verse 16. And so we could go on mentioning other similar texts, and they give us a little flavour then, a little taste of the Bible's interest in wisdom. But I think we can go further still and say this, that in the Bible, according to Scripture, wisdom is basically another name for the Christian life. What is the life into which God calls us at conversion? What is that life? Well, according to the Bible, it's the life of wisdom. And that's why then, for all of us who have been converted, for all of us who are believers, this morning, the book of Ecclesiastes, however strange and obscure it may seem at first sight, however little we may have touched it over the years as Christians, it is in fact a very relevant and important book because it is overtly about the matter of wisdom. Its author is introduced to us as the teacher. And basically then throughout the 12 chapters of this book, this man, this individual, the teacher, he explores with us what it means to live wisely, what it means to have wise attitudes and arrive at wise decisions and make wise choices, what it means to think with wisdom. That's what he explores throughout this book. And two things make his material especially compelling. Number one, he never loses sight for one moment that this is a really messed up world in which we are called to live wisely. It's a world where things are very much not as they should be. And then number two, his writing style is delightfully blunt and provocative. And so this morning then we're going to consider for a few minutes verses 1 to 6 of Ecclesiastes 7. I'm going to be assuming a lot of the time, most of the time, that most of us in this room are those who have been called by God into this life of wisdom. That we are Christians, that we are believers. But that as those who have been called to live lives of wisdom, we need help. In order to do that, we need to know more about what that wisdom looks like. But I will also later on address those of you who perhaps aren't believers in Jesus Christ at all yet. And so we're going to consider what aspect of wisdom, what aspect of living wisely emerges here in these verses, and I have two headings. First of all, this morning, the teacher's advice. The teacher's advice. And his advice in these verses, then, is rather startling, isn't it? Basically, seize any opportunity you can get to attend funerals. And certainly, if there's ever a clash between a funeral and a party, then choose the funeral every time. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Verse 4, similarly, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now you may be sitting there thinking, well, if my friends at school or my friends at work or wherever, if they could read this, it would just confirm everything they think about Christianity, that when you become a Christian, you wave goodbye to laughter and music and recreation. That becoming a Christian means becoming somber and austere and forbidding. That becoming a Christian means treating with suspicion anything that smacks of fun and pleasure. That's what many people think, isn't it? And at first sight, then, this passage seems very much to affirm that. But there's a very important principle that we always need to have in our minds whenever we're studying Scripture. And that principle is this, that the Bible is one book. Yes, it comprises lots of distinct books within that one book, but it is nonetheless one book from Genesis to Revelation. And the Bible is a consistent book. So no individual passage in the Bible will ever contradict what is taught generally throughout the rest of Scripture. And when we apply that principle here, it means that this passage cannot really be disparaging the enjoyment of life's little pleasures, good food and drink, and laughter and music and festivity. Paul says that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. And it also means that this passage cannot really be promoting funerals as great events. Because throughout the Bible, death is always presented as hideous and abhorrent and utterly unnatural. Death is an enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death is Satan's domain, Hebrews 2:14. The Lord Jesus responded with anger and agitation, didn't he? As he encountered death up close at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. Indeed, that second half of verse 1 here, taken as an isolated statement, the day of death is better than the day of birth, you can't really get much further away from biblical teaching than that. In other words, we need to handle this passage carefully, that's what I'm saying. We cannot simply dive in and treat its pronouncements simplistically, because if we do that, we'll end up with a passage that contradicts that which is taught everywhere else in Scripture. No, we need to carefully identify what angle the teacher is coming from here, and thus what point he is making here. And basically, the angle he is coming from is this. He has in mind people in his own day who were refusing to face up to the inevitability of death. People who were avoiding and evading the subject. And who were doing so specifically by filling their lives with feasting and entertainment, by being busily engaged in an endless schedule of parties, They were trying to forget the fact of their mortality. By the sounds of music and laughter, they were trying to drown out the voices in their heads. Look, one day you are going to die. That, I think, is what the teacher here has in mind. That's the angle that he's coming from. And thus his point, the point he's making in his customary blunt and provocative fashion, is this. Wise people won't do that. Yes, wise people will also feast sometimes. Wise people will enjoy those good gifts that God has poured out to enrich the lives of his creatures here on planet Earth. They will do so with thanksgiving in their hearts, as Paul says there in 1 Timothy 4:4. Wise people will do that, but they will never do it. They will never feast. They will never enjoy life in an escapist way, with an escapist mentality. They will never do it as a desperate strategy in order to avoid having to contemplate death. No, wise people, he's saying, will face up to the reality of death. They will stare death squarely in the face. They will go along to funerals. And they will say to themselves, as they are there, I am learning something here that no party will ever teach me. I am learning something here that I will never learn when I'm standing in the maternity ward at a hospital, holding a newborn baby in my arms. I am learning here something about my fate. I am learning here something about my destiny. I am learning here something about my future. I am learning here that one day it will be my turn, and it will be my remains that lie lifeless in that box at the front of the building. That is the point that the writer, that the teacher is making. And so we need to be clear on that. He is not saying here that in general terms, having fun is bad and funerals are great. That might be the impression that you go away with having just glanced at this passage quickly. But no, that's not the case. He is speaking into a context here in which relentless entertainment is being used as a way of pushing death to the margins of people's consciousness. And the teacher is saying, look, if you're wise, if you're one of those whom God has called into a life of wisdom, then don't do that. Don't be swept along by that trend. Take a reality check. Face up to the reality that you will die. Drag yourselves away from all the parting if that's necessary for the reality check to happen. Go along to a funeral if that's necessary for the reality check to happen, but just make sure you have this firmly on your radar that you are mortal, that one day you are going to die. And I'm sure I scarcely need to spell out this morning how relevant this is within our own society. In many ways, the context has changed very little. This passage easily travels across the centuries, doesn't it, into our own setting this morning. Because we live in a society this morning which is absolutely awash with entertainment. And although I suppose it's impossible to prove, do we not have the sneaking suspicion at times that much of that entertainment is basically being indulged in order to push to the margins this thought that one day we are going to die? It's a strategy of making the thought of our mortality remote and distant in our thinking. But we drown out the impending prospect of death by immersing ourselves as a society in endless, interminable entertainments. I like having carpets in the house. It's not because of they're warm and cozy. It's not because I generally have strong opinions about internal house design. It's rather because if you have carpets, you can't see the spiders. So in North Shields, we had a laminated living room, and you could constantly see the things crawling around. Whereas if you have carpet, then you don't see them so readily. Now, of course, that's a fairly ridiculous logic. A heavily patterned carpet isn't really a proper way of dealing with the spiders. They're still there, and it's not really the best way of dealing with them. But as long as I can't see them, then I'm perfectly happy. And isn't there a sense in which that is exactly what our society does with death? That all our entertainment, or so much of it, all the innumerable channels that we can watch on TV now, all the entertainment that's available through the internet, so much of it is the heavily patterned carpet. Death is there, and instead of actually dealing with it, we just hide it, we just cover it, and as long as we can't see it, then we're happy. And as believers, then, we are not immune from those social trends. And so we need to take on board ourselves this advice that the teacher has for us. Have death on your radar. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes first, it's the one thing of which we can all be certain. We shall die. You may not know this morning whether or not you will go to university, whether or not you will get married, whether or not you will have children, whether or not you will ever be a homeowner. There are so many unknowns, so many uncertainties, but you know this, that unless Jesus Christ comes first, then you will die. And so that's the teacher's advice for us this morning. In a society in which death is perhaps pretty much the only taboo subject, and a society in which, in fact, things are so desperate that even if you do leave the party and go to a funeral, you find that the funeral itself is another party, basically, with pop music and a celebration of life rather than a mourning of the person's death. In that kind of a society, we need to be countercultural in this way and be those who live with a real awareness that we are going to die. So that's our first thing, the teacher's advice. But then secondly, this morning, the teacher's arguments. The teacher's arguments. Why is this important? Why should we face up to the reality of death? Why should we take this seriously? Why should we stare death squarely in the face? Why is that a good thing? How will that benefit us? What profit will that be to us if we do that? Well, the teacher has in these verses, I think, two arguments why it's important, why it's a good thing to do. First, number one, it enables a proper perspective on life. Being realistic about death enables a proper perspective on life. So look at verse 2. And we've already quoted the first half of the verse. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And then he continues, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. That phrase, lay it to heart, I think in another version is perhaps take it to heart. It really means it will become part of their thinking. He's saying that death should be part of our thinking. Perhaps I could illustrate in this way. If I go out with the bike rack on the back of my car and the bike on it, then the presence of that bike on the back of my car is part of my thinking as I drive. And it affects the way I accelerate, it affects the way I brake, it affects the way I go around bends, it especially affects the way I reverse. It's part of my thinking. And similarly then, the teacher is saying that as we go through life, if we're going to live properly with a proper perspective, death needs to be part of our thinking. And it will affect things then. What will it affect? Well, for one thing, it will affect our use of time, won't it? You know how it is if you're on holiday, and you're on holiday for a couple of weeks, then one morning you perhaps lie in till 9 or 10 in the morning, and then you get up and the weather's not that great, so you just decide you'll stay in the cottage or the caravan or whatever it is you are, and you might pop out in the afternoon and that kind of thing, and you take the day very slowly in a very relaxed way. Why? Because you've got 2 weeks of holiday. It's different, isn't it, when you have a one day off and you've been looking forward to this day, and you plan that day in a much more tight way, don't you? And you won't lie in, you'll get up at a certain time, and you can go to this place, whatever the weather, and then to that place, and you plan it more carefully because it's just one day, and you know that by tomorrow morning you're going to be back at work again. And it's the same then with this, that if death is part of our thinking, then we shall use our time much more carefully. If we know that we only have a limited period, if we know that our lives aren't just going to drift on and on and on and on and on endlessly, but one day we are going to die, then we shall use our time better. And we won't clock up hours and hours and hours and hours of watching mindless TV programs. We won't clock up hours and hours and hours just drifting through people's personal information on Facebook and doing all sorts of other things which, on the day that we stand before God, will be exposed as utterly worthless and will make us blush. No, instead, we shall use our time. If death has been brought into our thinking, then we shall use our time wisely. Then again, it will also affect what we live for, won't it? So if it's part of our thinking, then we won't live for anything that death is going to come along and destroy. We won't live for our career. Yes, we'll work hard at it for a different motive, but we won't live for it. That won't be the thing in our life. Because we know that we're going to die, and death is going to flatten that career, and that career won't survive death. We won't live for the accumulation of wealth, because we know that we're going to die, and death will finish off our wealth altogether. We won't live for our family, because again, that's something that death will flatten. But we will discern sharply that the only thing worth living for is our relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that death will not flatten. In fact, the only thing that death will actually accentuate and enhance, to live as Christ and to die, if our relationship with Christ is a central thing, is gain. And so, this is the first reason then why we need to take seriously death, our mortality, so that it becomes part of our thinking, so that it can be taken to heart and can affect the way we live. I wonder, does that describe you this morning? Are you like the driver with the bike rack or the caravan or the trailer behind, constantly thinking? Everything you do, yes, I've got that behind me. You're constantly thinking, everything you do, I'm going to die. And therefore that needs to colour, that needs to shape this and that and the next thing. It enables a proper perspective on life. But then secondly, it enables a real experience of joy. It enables a real experience of joy. Look at verse 3, which is a very interesting and apparently strange verse, where he says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face," he says, "the heart is made glad." I think some versions have "the heart is made better." I think possibly the NIV changes it more radically, but this is the best translation: "By sadness of face, the heart is made glad." Now, what on earth is he talking about there? How can sadness be a recipe for being made glad? How can sadness be a route to joy? What does he mean? Well, I have a feeling this may be one of those Old Testament places where the writer himself perhaps did not know fully what he meant. Remember, the Holy Spirit is inspiring the author of Ecclesiastes, and there are times like that, aren't there, in the Old Testament, where the writer, because of his limited knowledge, being in an Old Testament context, he writes something which he himself doesn't really understand the full implications of, but he does so simply by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think that this may be one of those places. Let me put it this way. Think of some of these great New Testament texts that you and I know. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6:40. "God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power," 1 Corinthians 6:14. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out," John 5:28-29. And so we could go on with many more New Testament texts which speak so clearly and graphically of the resurrection that Jesus has already secured and will bring about at the end of time. Now, why are those texts precious to many of us this morning? Why is it that those texts stir us and rouse us? They resonate with us. They strike a chord with us this morning. Why is it that we love those texts? Why is it that those texts bring fire into our bellies, bring steel into our bones? Why is that? Well, is it not because we have grappled with the hideousness and the ugliness of death? We have wept over the horror of what death does. Perhaps when loved ones or friends have died, or perhaps just when we've walked on a summer's day through a graveyard and seen all those burial plots, so cold, so silent, so unresponsive, and we've felt burdened in our hearts by the sheer ugliness of death. And it's because we have stared death in the face and appreciated how horrible and stinking it is that we then go to those texts and they rouse us. If we've never thought much about death, then the idea of Jesus one day calling us out of our graves, well, that's not going to be such a big deal, is it? And I think that is probably the ultimate significance of Ecclesiastes 7:3, that the writer is saying that it's as we contemplate the horrors of death, and that will bring great sadness to us, great sadness of face. It's then that as believers we can turn our attention to the great hope of the gospel that Jesus Christ has secured and experience our hearts being made glad. If you're in denial about death, if you're not thinking about death, then the glory of what Jesus has done in rising from the dead and promising that we shall one day rise also the glory of that is very much dimmer than it should be and otherwise would be. I suppose as an analogy there, isn't there, with our sins. It's only when we reckon properly with our sins and how stinking and ugly and horrible our sins are that we appreciate all those numerous texts which tell us we are fully and utterly forgiven through what Jesus has done. Again, if we've never really thought properly about our sins, if we've only very superficially kind of confessed them every now and again to God in our prayers, then again we miss the sheer beauty of those texts that assure us we are justified, we are forgiven, we are cleansed. Perhaps in your home you have a medicine box somewhere, and in that box you have a paracetamol for when you've got a headache, you have plasters for when you've cut yourself, you have Strepsils for when you've got a sore throat, you have indigestion tablets for when that's your problem, and so you, whatever the problem is, you can go to that box and find the right thing to take. And there's a sense in which the gospel is like that. The gospel is like a wonderful medicine box. And in the gospel there's something there to deal with our consciences when they are burdened, when we're feeling guilty. And there's the wonderful truth in that box that Jesus has dealt with our guilt. And there's something in that box when we're struggling with the pull back toward a sinful lifestyle, when the addictiveness of sin is beginning to wrap its tentacles around us again. We can go to that box, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's power, isn't there, that we can avail ourselves of to tackle sin with. But then also when we're thinking about death and the reality of the grave, we can go to that box, and there's this beautiful hope there in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that death is not the end. It's been defeated through Jesus. He has risen as the pledge that all who are united to him will also rise. And I'm saying if we've never stared death in the face, then we'll never avail ourselves of that beautiful medicine that's there in the box. One of the great benefits of the gospel will lie unused in that box if we're not first grappling with how horrible death is. And so these are the two reasons why then, as believers, we should be reckoning with death. Number one, we need to take it into our hearts, into our thinking, so it will have a proper perspective on life. And number two, we need to, if we're going to benefit from the glorious hope of the gospel, we need first of all to have understood properly the horror of death. So I hope that all of us who are believers, who have been called into this life of wisdom, can benefit from those lessons. But just as we close, perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning then. And perhaps then you haven't yet entered into this life of wisdom that the Bible sets out. How can you do that? How can you become one of those that the Bible calls the wise? Well, Paul gives a wonderful answer to that question. There's a verse in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says this, that in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. In other words, the place to go if you want to set out on that life of wisdom is to Jesus Christ, first of all. And if you go to Jesus Christ this morning, then he will save you. He will do all sorts of things. One of the things he will do is he will make you that wise person. And then you can go to the book of Ecclesiastes and to the rest of Scripture and seek to cultivate that wisdom. But first of all, you must go to Jesus. It's not just a case of kind of going straight away, going cold to these tips. in the Bible and becoming wise in that way, you have to go to Jesus Christ first. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. I urge you to go there first, go to Christ, and then you will enter into this life of wisdom. May God help us all. Amen.